sings believing, right? Now, when God created us in his image, he gave us so many aspects of himself. But unfortunately, not, well, perhaps fortunately, not in the infinite capacity that he has those aspects. God's an all-knowing God, and he gave us a brain, which he expects us to use, so that we could think, we could reason, we could be creative, we could use our imaginations. And in Scripture it says that he asks us to know the truth, to know, to reason, and to understand and to take into our hearts through thinking about it, and that truth will set us free. He has emotions. We know that he can love and hate, that he has compassion and anger, but in the purest form. And we have been given the capacity to express the entire spectrum of emotions, unfortunately corrupted by sin. So it doesn't come through the way he intended us to. And he's given us our senses, our sight, our hearing, our taste, our smell, our touch. And frequently in Scripture, those senses are used to describe the gospel or the kingdom of God. Like in Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or that the fragrance, that the gospel is a fragrance to those who believe, but it's a stench to those who don't. And Jesus appealed to and used all those facets of our being when he was on earth. The emotions, the senses, and intellect, and expects us to, and he still does that with us today. He taught, he listened, he touched, he ate, he did all the things. But what I'd like to focus on today is the aspect that he wanted, especially after he had risen, he wanted to be seen. He wanted to be seen more than heard. He wanted to be seen more than touched. He wanted to be seen more than argued with or even talked with. And looking at John chapter 20, I'd just like to go through some of the things that the people in that chapter saw and the effect it had on them. First of all, in the first 10 verses, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, that would take forever, and Mark has read a lot of the resurrection story in different gospels. John's is unique in some ways. But the first thing that we see in the first few verses is that Mary came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled away. And of course she was grieving and completely bewildered. So she hived it back to the disciples and told them what she'd seen. And of course, being a woman, you know, being who she was, they didn't believe it. So, you know, that was, I don't know, things have changed much, but yeah. Peter and John, being probably one of the, John probably one of the youngest and the fittest, and Peter one of the boldest, they hived off and said, well, we've got to check this out. John got to the tomb first but stayed outside. Peter walked into the tomb, and what he saw, I think, bewildered him too, because he saw the grave clothes not unwrapped and just dumped or dropped on the floor or in any sort of messy pile, but they were laid out as the body had been laid out, including the napkin and cloths that had been around Jesus' head were laid there. And he just looked at it and doesn't record what his reaction was. But John then stepped into the tomb and saw the same things. And it said, on the basis of what he saw then, he believed. It doesn't say what he believed, but he must have remembered all the teaching that Jesus had given beforehand, saying that he was going to rise, that he was the Son of God, that this was going to happen. And maybe he was just starting to twig that was happening. So they then, off they went to the other disciples who were in a locked room and locked themselves away, because the consequences of this open tomb and a body that was missing were just, no one could understand what the consequences would be. So they were locked up in the room. Mary, who must have come back with them but was lagging behind, was back at the tomb, and she saw two angels in the tomb, who asked her why she was still crying. And while she was telling them why she was still crying, that her Lord had been taken away, she saw someone else that she thought was the gardener. In fact, it was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. Now, that's another whole sermon in itself as to why she might not have recognized him. But the fact is that even though she could see him, she couldn't recognize him until he spoke her name. And at that instant, she recognized who he was. And that harks back to some earlier chapters in John, where he talks about the fact that he is a good shepherd and his sheep know his voice. Mary was one of his sheep. She loved Jesus, and she loved much because she'd been forgiven much. And as I said, that's another whole sermon in itself. So then Mary was able to go back to the disciples and say, not just I've seen an empty tomb, I have seen the Lord. And she had that affirmation. Now, it was actually on that same day, but later in the day, that Jesus appeared to the disciples in that locked room. And so they were able to see him in person, where he blessed them and he imparted his Holy Spirit to them and was able to affirm with them, this is what I've been teaching you all along. I am here. I am risen. I am the Messiah that you've been waiting for. Now, the odd thing that we read in John that we don't read in any of the other Gospels is the fact that Thomas wasn't there. In all the other Gospels, it just says the disciples are in this room and Jesus appeared to the disciples. It's only when we read John that we find that Thomas wasn't there, and I'll read that bit. But Thomas, who is called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." He said to them, "Unless I see the print of the nails in his hand and put my finger in the print of the nails, and unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Meaning, I won't believe you. I won't believe what you say. 8 days later, the disciples were again in the room, and Thomas was with them. And when the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Stretch out your finger here and look at my hands. Stretch out your hand and put it into my side and show yourself not faithless but believing." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you've seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." For Thomas, seeing was in fact believing. Now, in reading this 20th chapter of John, which is the second last chapter, and it is thought to have originally been the last chapter, that the 21st chapter was added by John, but a little bit later. But that's not really relevant this morning. that it appears that John is really, really selective about the things that he included in his gospel. He included this bit, but he didn't include the birth of Jesus. He didn't include anything about his growing up. And in fact, it's been worked out that he roughly only included about 21 days of Jesus' ministry, of Jesus' life. 21 days out of the whole of Jesus' 33 years up until then. He didn't even include any bit about the ascension at the end. But he chose to include, you know, building up right through the ministry of Jesus, right through the death, up to chapter 20, and sort of culminating with this climax of Jesus' appearance to Thomas. Why on earth would that be the climax of his writing? And we need to have a look. Well, I was interested anyway to have a look and a reason through why that would be the case. Because Jesus rebukes Thomas for not believing, but at the same time, he then says, "But here I am," and gives him the proof that Thomas was looking for. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm sorry, you missed out. You know, you'll have to believe just like everyone else will have to, and that's tough. Or you'll have to be amongst some of the 500 that Paul described." I think what John is trying to highlight to us was that this group of people were named as apostles because they were witnesses that they had actually seen the risen Jesus. Now, Thomas was described as one of the 12, so Thomas needed to physically see the Jesus, the risen Jesus, not so that he would believe, because he didn't actually touch Jesus in the end, even though he said that's what he wanted to do. He needed to see him because he was going to be going out to preach, and he needed to be a witness to what had actually happened to the risen Jesus. Now, if all that he would needed to do, if he was just going to be sent out to preach about the teachings of Jesus, he wouldn't have needed to see the risen Jesus. But I think what John is trying to highlight, that what is really important is not what Jesus said, but what he did. Not just his teachings, but the fact that he was God who came to earth, who died and rose again. So there's a difference between teaching on how we should live and the gospel, which is what he's done. Now that's, I suppose, just a little academic exercise of a rundown of a chapter in the Bible. I think what we need to look at is, what does that mean for us? And the first thing that it means for us is that we can be sure of what we read in the New Testament because it was written by witnesses. And there's been lots of conspiracy theories and lots of discussions about why these particular books were included in the New Testament. And there have been lots of books and letters and so on that were rejected. The important thing was that the ones that were included by the very first generation of people who saw, who were witnesses to the risen Jesus. And that's wonderful because that gives us a great surety. And even Paul, who we think, well, he was not one of the 12, but he goes to great pains to explain that he too is an apostle because he saw the risen Jesus, not in the upper room, but on the road to Damascus. And that was important. Paul says that the apostles, along with the prophets and Christ is the cornerstone, are the foundation of the church. Now, they heard him, they dealt with him, they went out and preached the gospel, And when they, the original witnesses, died out, their writings and teachings of that very first generation were the ones that were put into the New Testament. So we can be sure of that. The second thing is that I think John is highlighting for us is that Jesus was not just another great teacher. He was all of that, but he wasn't just another great teacher. People these days may question or reject the miraculous works of Jesus or his claims to be God, but in a discussion they'll say, oh yes, but what's really important is that these teachings of Jesus on peace and love and justice, that's the thing that's really important. And then they'll say, oh, Christianity is just another philosophy. It's just another lot of teaching. The trouble is that a teaching or a philosophy is about me. It's about you. What I think, what I feel, my perception of reality, my ideas of what is right and wrong, how I want to be treated, how I think the world should be. The gospel is about him. Teaching says that if we just love and do good, that will bring us closer to God. The gospel says, no, God came here in person to bring himself closer to us. Different emphasis. Teaching says, do your best and live like Jesus. And the gospel says, no. You'll never be good enough. It doesn't work that way. Our middle class ideas say, just love one another, and that's all that's needed. Now, I would challenge anyone to take that message, to take the message of just love one another, just forgive, put aside your prejudices, turn the other cheek, all of which are good things to do, but to take that as your sole message, you know, big group hug, take that to the abused in the world. Take that to the mother who's just been beaten up by a drunken husband for the umpteenth time. Take that to a child who's been sexually abused for years. Take that to a guy in prison who's done the most evil things, and as far as he's concerned, his life is over. It will never be the same. He's lost everything and he can't rise above that. Take that message, the group hug, to a drug addict who's selling themselves in the street to provide their drugs, to support their habit. That won't wash. When you think about it, the message, the gospel message, that the Lord of the universe who created you, the Lord who is perfectly just and so can't abide sin, but at the same time is infinitely and perfectly loving and so wants in his heart to re-establish a relationship with every individual that he's created. How can these two concepts come together? How can you be perfectly just and condemn and separate yourself from all sin and be perfectly loving and want to forgive and want to bring every child of yours back to yourself? There was only one way the God of the universe could do that. And that was to come himself and as Jesus and take on all the condemnation for all the sin of everybody. Take that on himself to the extent of going to hell for each of us, and complete separation from God the Father. And then, on top of that, to overcome the greatest curse of sin and overcome death itself. That's how God married those two concepts of him, or those two parts of himself, perfect justice and perfect love. And then to be able to say, that God who created you, who's done that, is just asking that you will humbly come to him and say, yes, I accept what you've done. And as a result, I will call you the Lord of my life. That is a message that you can take to the damaged, to the people who think they're doing okay, to the people who are in the gutter, to the people who are poor, to everybody. That's a message of hope. That's a message that alters the past and the present and the future and gives us a hope and identity. Jesus needed to be seen. He needed to be seen as risen because it was more than just a good teacher, much more. And we need to see the risen Jesus in our own lives and in the church. Now, obviously, pardon me, we don't see Jesus as the first apostles did. But the very thing that Jesus did in that upper room with the apostles, he has done for us exactly the same thing. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And so with the Holy Spirit, He enables us to be noticeably transformed into his likeness. And although we're still very much a part of this world, we can be and should be very different from it. And then, as a result, we follow the teachings of Jesus, not because it's going to earn us a place, not because it's going to bring us closer to God, but because our response to what he's done is such love that why wouldn't you want to? That is our response. And as a result, others literally need to see that our lives and we as a church are different. Back in the first chapter of John, when Jesus called Philip as one of his disciples, first thing Philip did was to go back and find his mate Nathanael. Say, come, I have seen the one who's been sent as the Messiah. You know, you have to do this too. Nathanael said, oh, can't believe it, especially when he found out he came from Nazareth. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Pull the other leg. Philip didn't stand and argue with him. Had three words, come and see. And when Nathanael saw Jesus, he believed. Now, it's a fact that in the early church, or the early church grew in leaps and bounds, because it could be seen that this group of people was so different from their community around them in every positive way imaginable. They cared for the poor and the sick, not only within their own group, their own church, but in the community as well, which actually was a great embarrassment to the Romans and the leaders and other people in the city at the time, and there are recorded documents that say that. Men and women, slaves and free, foreigners, people of low standing, people of high standing, were all treated equally and with respect, which didn't happen anywhere else in this society. There was sexual purity and faithfulness within marriage, which was not the norm. Now, unfortunately, later on, as we can read in some of Paul's letters, some of those people in some of the churches reverted back to their old habits and You can read about that. Some of them behaved very badly. But initially what was seen, what was attractive, was the fact that these people were different. Now, I have heard the statistics, but I can't quote them for you because I don't know where they are. But there are more people that come to know Jesus through a family friend or through through someone they know who is different, who has said to them, come and see. Come and see who we are. Come and see what we believe. Come and see how we worship. And lastly, the other reason that it's important that there were these witnesses to see the risen Christ is for those who've not yet met the real Jesus. And there may be some people here today that you've come with family, or maybe you've been coming for a long time and you've heard this story over and over again, but you've never met the real Jesus. And I say to you, come and see. You may not even believe in God, but I would humbly ask you, for your own sake, to put aside your preconceived notions, your prejudices, and dare I say, your pride, maybe the misinformation that you've received in the past, and with integrity and honesty, have a look at the real Jesus. Examine what's been said and written. Talk to Christian friends. Question. Argue. But be open enough to allow God to give you the understanding. Because he's waiting for you to respond. He's waiting for you to respond to him because you are as precious as every single other one of his children. And he wants you to respond to him. I'd like to read a quote from William Barclay. It was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and who loved Jesus, who was first to believe in the resurrection. That must always be John's great glory. He was the first man to understand and to believe. Love gave him eyes to read the signs and a mind to understand. Here we have the great law of life. In any kind of work, it is true that we cannot really interpret the thought of another person unless between us and him there is a bond of sympathy. Love is the great interpreter. Love can grasp the truth when intellect is left groping and uncertain. Love can realize the meaning of a thing when research is blind. We can neither understand Jesus nor help others to understand him unless we take our hearts to him as well as our minds. Come and see. Open our eyes, Lord. Amen.